So Revelation 20, I hope you guys are there. And this is a fascinating, exciting chapter that we are getting into today, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, how many people love watching movies? Anybody love watching movies? Shame on you guys. What's the matter? That is just sinful. No. I do enjoy watching movies. How many people saw The War Room when it came out? Anybody saw The War Room? All right. Hey, there's another great movie coming out called Woodlawn. I think it comes out this weekend. And if you get a chance, I'm excited for what's happening right now because we're seeing a lot of good Christian movies coming out. And the gospel is being presented. There are friends, there are family members that may not come to church, but they will go to a movie theater. And we're having an opportunity to lead them into some of these movies where they're going to hear the gospel. And so be praying for Woodlawn. War Room came out and it did fascinating, had fascinating results at the box office. It did really well. Gospel's going out. Woodlawn is another great movie. I had a chance to see it twice in a pre-screening. And I really enjoyed it. It's set back in the early 70s down in Alabama. And it's revolving around a high school that's just beginning integration among blacks and whites. And the struggle that's going on. But it's set right in the whole, you know, Jesus people movement. You know, the real spiritual revival that took place. And the school, many students got saved. It's based on a true story as well. Many students got saved. And it's just really neat to see what transpires through all that. So if you get a chance, go see Woodlawn. I love supporting these kinds of things so that more of these will get made and get out in the movies and get out to where the world is at. And so, great opportunity. But movies are awesome. I enjoy them. And it's for a lot of people, it's kind of an escape from reality in a little sense. It's kind of like a way to just sort of, oh man, I'm going through difficulties, going through struggle. Man, I just want to kind of escape a little bit. But there's some things that you would never know without movies. I don't know if you've known that. You would never know that it's possible to park directly outside any building you are visiting when you want to get a parking spot, no matter how busy the place is, right? You can just pull up in front of a building, there's a parking spot there for you. You wouldn't know that aside from seeing that in movies all the time, right? You'd also never know that a detective can only solve a case once he's been suspended from duty. You would never realize that that's how it works, really. You would also never realize that if you decide to start dancing in the street, everyone you bump into will know all the steps and follow along with you. It's like, that's so cool. I didn't know I could do that. But try it. It's neat. What's that? There's only what? 13 pots. Plots. Oh, there you go. I didn't know that. Here's a couple others, okay? Most laptop computers are powerful enough to override the communication systems of any invading alien civilization. Simple. Best Buy bought laptop. It works. It's incredible. And it doesn't matter if you are heavily outnumbered in a fight involving martial arts. Your enemies will wait patiently to attack you one by one by dancing around in a threatening manner until you have knocked out their predecessors. It works. It's incredible. So these are things that you may not know about movies. But here's the reality. I got a lot more, but I got too much other stuff to cover today here. But here's the thing is that when oftentimes, like I said, we can go to movies, escape reality, and we understand that a lot of stuff that we see is kind of fake. It's made up. There's special effects that goes on that makes us think, man, that's incredible, but it could never go down that way. Well, a lot of times people look at the Bible and think the same way. Oh, that sounds pretty incredible. That's exciting and all, but come on, it can never go down that way, can it? Is that really the way it's going to unfold? Well, today in Revelation 20, we don't get an escape from reality. We get an exposure to reality that is coming. And this is something that sounds too good to be true. But it's in the Bible. It's real. It's authentic. It's authoritative. And this is the great hope that we have. This is, in fact, what all Christians, what the disciples were awaiting for. Jesus, is this the time that you're going to establish your kingdom? They were expecting it. They were waiting for it. Jesus said, no, now is not the time. But a time is coming when Jesus is coming back and he's going to establish his kingdom reign, his millennial reign, where he is going to be the physical ruler and king over this entire world. That's the millennial reign. That's what we're going to be talking about in Revelation 20. This is not made up stories. This is not myth. This is not some make-believe special effects stuff. This is reality for us here today. Man, I can't wait to get into this, so let's do that, all right? Now listen, in Revelation 20, this is the chapter that talks about the millennial reign. The term thousand is used six times in this chapter, just in the first few verses. It's not seen elsewhere in that kind of descriptive way when we begin to break it down and see a thousand years, all right? But it's here. It comes from the Latin word, millennium, made up of two words, mil, which equals a thousand, and annum, a year. So it's millennium, it's a thousand years. And we see that it's used six times in this chapter. There are many different views that come up regarding the millennial reign of Christ. Many different views that pop up. Here's three of them. Well, I shouldn't say many, but there's three major views that we see regarding the millennium. First of all, there's the post-millennialism view. Post-millennialism. This view holds that this will be a period ushered in by the church on the earth. And it's going to be a time where the church brings about this kind of kingdom reign of Christ, and then Jesus comes back at the end of it to establish it, but the church sets it up, you see. The church is going to advance the gospel, the world is going to become evangelized, and in a sense, kingdom ready until we're actually living in that kingdom. And Christ's second coming will come following those 1,000 years. So it's something that the church is getting ready, and it's also known as kingdom theology today. So post-millennium, post because Christ comes after the millennial reign. Okay, wait a second. Now that began to lose a lot of momentum when we saw that, and throughout history, we see that the world wasn't getting better through the church's work and effort. Oh, we pray that people are getting saved, that the church is advancing the gospel, no doubt. But we see that after, you know, World War I, World War II, and all the chaos that's going on, people began to see, oh, this whole theory of post-millennialism, this doesn't seem to be quite working with what we thought it would be. So it began to lose some steam. Nevertheless, there's still some that will hold to that view. Then there's the amillennialism view. And that means no millennium. Ah, without millennium. No millennium. This view believes that the reign of Christ is happening presently on earth right now. It's a symbolic act, and as the whole book of Revelation becomes spiritualized, it becomes allegorical, and so this kingdom reign of Christ is actually physically happening right now on the earth, that the world and the church are just coinciding together. It's not really becoming more evil, it's not really becoming more better in any way, but it's working alongside one another. And so this is the amillennialist view. It's a symbolic act as the whole book of Revelation becomes spiritualized. And then there's the premillennialism view. This is the view that I hold to. And if you want to be right, it's the view that you'd hold to as well. But no, I put these out there so that you can see the different ideas that are up there. This view holds, of course, to the literal interpretation of Revelation, which makes it clear that the Lord, as we go through the book of Revelation, makes it clear that the Lord is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back to the earth at the close of the tribulation. Hey, that's what we saw last week in chapter 19, did we not? The end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back again, riding on a what? White horse. And we're doing what? With him on a white horse too. Man, that's exciting, isn't it? Check out that lesson, that teaching last week if you missed it. But that's what we see, Jesus coming back. And so now, in chapter 20, he's back on the earth and he establishes, sets up this millennial kingdom reign. For 1,000 years, Christ is going to be reigning on the earth physically. His presence will be here. That's great. That's premillennialism. That's the view that I hold to. That's the view that I see as we go through the book of Revelation is the most clearest view to hold. So, there's much written, again, throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament, regarding the millennium. Many of the prophets were awaiting, looking forward to this day. They were writing, prophesying about the things that were going to be taking place in this day, not understanding how this all fits. How does this all line up? And it all fits, lines up with the millennial reign of Christ. Look at what Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 15 says. It shows the blessing Israel will experience. It says, on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So much of the promises that were made to Israel, you see, are going to be fulfilled here during this millennial reign of Christ. This is the hope that they had. This is the expectation that they had. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 to 10 declares that it's going to be a time of peace and safety. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Can you believe it? That's crazy. Just like Adam and Eve when they were in the perfect garden there. And animals are coming. There's no fear of animals. They're naming all the animals. Hey, bear, get back over here. I'm not done with you yet. You know, there's no fear of the animals. It's going to be restored to that condition in the millennium when the little child is going to be playing by the cobra's den. What? That's crazy. But they're going to be friends. There's not going to be any fear. The animals are going to be brought under, again, even this redemptive plan of God in a sense here. They shall not hurt, in verse 9, nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Oh, man, are you looking forward to this day?
Yeah.
Oh, man, yes. I cannot wait. Hey, here's some other sample millennial passages. There's many of them. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. But here's some more examples of millennial passages you see through the Old Testament. Well, let's look at this here. Verse 1, chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. It's interesting, isn't it, to see the complete control that God has in all of this, right? Because here's Satan now. Satan's been at work. And in order for there to be peace and safety and the rule of Christ, Satan needs to be put aside, right? He can't have any room to move about any longer. I love the control that God has here, because God doesn't come and deal with Satan himself. He just has an angel come and do it. And it's an unnamed angel. Understand that Satan is not God's equal, but on the evil side. Satan is no match for God. Satan's not even any match for an angel. It's just some random angel that God says, hey, you know what? Go deal with this guy. We're done with him. His time's expired. So go ahead and put him in chains in the, you know, bottomless pit here. Just an unnamed angel. Satan is no match for God. Understand that. And so God takes care of him now. Satan needs to be put aside so that there can be this peace and reign of Christ. Now, many wonder, God, if it's this easy, why haven't you done this a long time ago? How many people would have loved to have seen Satan chained up already by now and just be leaving us alone? Oh man, I tell you, I would sure appreciate that. That would be all right, God. How come you've not done this up until now? Well, because Satan, and understand this, Satan is actually fulfilling God's purposes and plans. Again, God's not having an enemy running around and God's wringing his hands going, oh boy, he's at it again. What am I going to do? God's got it all under control and he understands what's happening. He knows what's happening and he's allowing Satan to ultimately fulfill his own purposes. That's amazing. That boggles my mind, but it must tick Satan off all the more when he realizes that. You mean my work has actually been doing your work, God? What? I can't win. That's exactly right, Satan. Get that through your thick brain. You can't win. But here's the deal. See, even back in the Garden of Eden, right? Back in the Garden of Eden, why did God present Adam and Eve with a tree that they weren't to eat of? And to make it worse, he says, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. It's like putting a jar of candy in front of a child saying, hey, listen, this candy, don't touch it, okay? And by the way, mom and dad are just stepping out for a little bit, but don't eat any of that candy. They're going to be like, what? Why'd you tell me about it? Now I can't stop thinking about the candy. What are you doing? It's almost like that with Adam and Eve here. But you see, God had to give them a choice in order for man to have free will. God made man an agent of a free moral will and choice. And without choice, he can't be a free will thinker in a sense. He can't be a man with free will. And so God has to give him an option. For there to be a loving relationship, there needs to be choice. If God just says, Adam, I got this all covered, there's no option for you other than just to love me and serve me, then that's just all we do because there's no other choice to make. There had to be a, understand that love demands a choice. And in the same way, if we lived without temptation or pain, well, we could all just live our lives to God and declare love for him. But it'd often be done then in insincerity, maybe a lack of necessity. But God puts that love to the test. He allows Satan to do his work in the world. Storms of life come blowing. But you see, our commitment to the Lord then is tested in the midst of that. And most importantly, our devotion and desire for him becomes strengthened in those times. Our lives become anchored to him, not because it's easy to do so, but because we have truly discovered that what he has done for us and who he is for us is all that we truly need. We see this very thing happening in the life of Job, don't we? But here, God allows Satan to do his work and have his way, in a sense, to strengthen believers, to know, you know, we need to hang on to Jesus all the more. And my devotion, my trust in him is strengthened even through the difficulties and hardships. It cements for me that idea, that commitment, that I am choosing to live for God. So Satan is doing his work. And in this day, you see, now as we read there, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years and cast in verse 3 into the bottomless pit. It's called the buso in the Greek, the abyss, in other words. It's a place of incarceration for demons that have been bound. And now it becomes this prison for Satan. We've talked about this earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Remember when Jesus came to the country of the Gadarenes, and a demon-possessed man, filled with many demons, came and approached him. Remember what that scene, how that unfolded. Jesus asked the man, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And notice what it says, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Into this bottomless pit, into this prison, this incarceration for evil spirits that, as we saw in Revelation, is going to be loosed, and these evil spirits are going to create great chaos during the Great Tribulation. Now, this again might kind of make you question, in a sense, because here now Satan is bound, he's put in the bottomless pit, and we're all thinking, all right, great! But understand, this is not yet the end of Satan. This is not going to be the final punishment for Satan. He's simply being restrained during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. He's being restrained only. And God's going to allow Satan to be released at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, some of you may think of that and go, what? Are you crazy, God? Why are you doing that? Doesn't make sense. You got him. Why would you let him go now? Well, again, it's so that his divine purposes may be accomplished. Because it's going to be one more opportunity after the millennium to show who are truly his. Because many will say, even today, you know, I'm a product. I sin because I'm a product of my environment. You know, if I had a good condition, if I had a loving family, or if I had a good education, if I lived in a good neighborhood maybe, I wouldn't be as wicked as I am. I'm a product of my environment. And a lot of people say there's evil in the world because of our environment. So many say, oh, if we lived in a good, peaceful place, a utopia, there wouldn't be as much evil in the world. But here's now God that's going to give them perfect conditions. 1,000 years where this world is going to be nothing but bliss. It's going to be that utopia that many have desired and craved. And yet afterwards, we're going to see that there will be still people that will rebel. And it's going to reveal that the problem at heart is really the heart of man. The problem lies within the heart of man, you see. And we'll get to that scene in a few verses here. But that's why Satan's going to be released. And we'll cover that a little bit more. But again, those that like to spiritualize Revelation or say that the material in Revelation has already been fulfilled, they run into a little bit of a problem here. Because if Revelation has already been fulfilled, then that means Satan, you know, must be working with a very long chain or some kind of bungee rope, because he seems to be very active still in the world. If he's bound, Revelation has been fulfilled, he's bound in a bottomless pit or at the most in the lake of fire, as we'll see, then why is there still wickedness, temptation going on in the world? When I look around, I don't see that happening. I don't see perfection and peace. Satan, we know, presently walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us. So Satan is at work in the world. Satan is still doing his work, but God has his work still to come. And Revelation is to be interpreted literally. As we go through this, we see how God is at work still and what his plans are. And interestingly, we see here a few names used to refer to our enemy. We see him mentioned here as that dragon, verse 2, that serpent of old, speaks of, again, that poisonous effect, very crafty, right? Devil, which means deceiver, and Satan, which means our adversary. Satan's purpose, as we see in roaming the earth, is to deceive. That's his desire, is to deceive. He comes against believers to lead them away from God, and he does that through deception. What's the best defense to deception? Truth. Knowing the truth. Where do we get truth from? Yeah, from God's word right here. That's why it's so important, people, that we are in God's word, that we're receiving the truth of God's word, so that we know when the lie comes. That's Satan's plot and plan, is to deceive. That's why it's so important that we put on the armor of God. Ephesians 6 tells us that, right? Starting with the belt of truth, right? We put on the armor of God. Well, look at verse 4 with me here. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice that. John now sees thrones. Not one throne in heaven, but now on the earth, thrones. And they sat on them. And they sat on them. Well, who? This would be speaking of the church. The 24 elders who represent the church that we've seen in heaven. This is all the saints that have died since the time of Christ. And those who have been raptured up. And believers who died during the tribulation. Revelation 3, verse 21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Think about that, guys. We, the church, are going to be present in the millennium. We've been raptured up. We've been given our glorified body. So we're no longer hampered by a physical body. We're going to be in our eternal state in this millennial reign on the earth physically. We've been in heaven for 7 years during the tribulation. We saw at the end of Revelation 19, we've come back with Jesus to the earth at a second coming, riding on my white horse. Woo-hoo! Like that, right? You know, excited with Jesus. That was really awkward, wasn't it? Sorry about that. I'm like, so not a cowboy. All right. We're coming back with Jesus in our glorified body, and we are going to be reigning with Christ. What? How does that work? That's so cool. But so here's the thing. Judgment was committed to them. What are we going to be judging? What are we going to be judging? We're going to be judging other believers that have made it through the tribulation, who are still alive in their physical bodies. So understand, there will be those that will get saved in the tribulation, and they will make it through the tribulation and be present when Jesus comes back. Jesus brings an end to the invading armies coming against God and against God's people. And they're going to be ushered into the millennial reign. Remember the separation of the sheep and the goats? Matthew 25. So the believers are going to come into the tribulation, into the millennium. In their physical bodies, guess what? They're going to be living for 1,000 years in a perfect, conditioned world. They're going to live for a long, long, long time. And they're going to be having kids. And those kids are going to be having kids. And those kids are going to be having kids. And if people are living long, long lives in a perfect conditioned world, think about the population explosion that's going to be taking place. So there's going to be many people that are going to, because understand, through the tribulation, as we've been going through this, you're thinking, is there going to be anybody left? With all the devastation that comes in the tribulation, is there going to be anybody left? It only is going to take one man and one woman to remain, and in the perfect conditions, they're going to repopulate the earth very much. But there'll be more than that. More than one woman and one man. And there's going to be a population explosion. And we're going to be operating as judges, enforcers of righteousness. Because they're not going to be in a glorified body, a physical body. They're still going to have opportunity to kind of follow the flesh to a degree. But Satan is bound. There's no longer temptation, fiery darts being thrown at them. But we're going to be coming alongside to be enforcing and carrying out Christ's righteousness and his rule and his reign, you see. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 to 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And there's conflict going on in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, guys, why are you taking this to judges? That bring it to one another, because we're going to be trusted to judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? I don't know how that's going to work, judging angels, if we're going to be, you know, kind of helping them in some degree. I don't know how that's going to work, but there'll be people on the earth in the millennial reign that we are going to be enforcers of righteousness, kind of, you know, the moral police in a sense, right? You know, and we're going to be carrying this reign of Christ out during the millennium. Incredible. Glorified bodies. We're going to be able to move from place to place, right? And, oh boy, there's lots to say about all that, but let's move on here. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Anybody confused at all yet? Okay, that's all right. That's fine. We're going to go through this because there's some stuff here. What? First resurrection, second death. What is the deal? Okay. The word resurrection, first of all, as we talk about this first resurrection, it comes from the Greek word anastasis. It means to rise up or stand up. And typically, always, it's referring to a physical act, a physical, you know, standing. This is not some kind of spiritual, you know, resurrection. This is a literal, physical, bodily resurrection now, to rise or stand up. It's a transformation of the body into its final spiritual state. Remember when Jesus rose again, he comes back and he sees his disciples. Jesus was able to pass through a locked door, come into a room with a locked door, all of a sudden he's there. Disciples are all huddled together for fear. All of a sudden Jesus is in the midst, you know. Hey guys, what's up? They're like, whoa! How'd you get in here? We had the door locked. Jesus is like, look at this, man. Glorified body. Just wait a second. Let me go get some pineapple in Hawaii. I'll be right back. You know, boom, he's there. All of a sudden, I'm back. Here you go, guys. Let me slice some of this up for you. It's fresh. You can do that. Glorified body. And so he now, Jesus, was the first resurrection. It began, would you notice this, in verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead did not live again until after the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. It began with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 23 says this. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. The first resurrection, then, is not an event, but an order of resurrection, including all the righteous who are raised from the dead before the millennial kingdom begins. The first resurrection is taking over 2,000 years in the process. It's not a one-time event. It's a process of time. Here would be a general order of this first resurrection, beginning with Jesus Christ. Then certain saints, remember when Jesus, you know, after he rose again, it says that some came up out of their graves. It was a preview to show that all Old Testament saints would be resurrected. Thirdly, we see the church. First Thessalonians 4 talks about the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. So all those that died with belief in Christ or as believers in Christ, they'll be caught up. And we who are alive will also be caught up at the rapture to meet the Lord in the air. Then the two witnesses will be part of that first resurrection as they'll be given their witness during the tribulation. They'll be assassinated. 3 days later, their bodies rose up again, were caught up to heaven. Tribulation saints, those that died during the tribulation, they're going to be brought up in this first resurrection. Old Testament saints will be a part of that. So that's kind of like the order now of that first resurrection. It's a process of time. And if you have a part in the first resurrection, what does it say there? You're blessed. Just love that. Blessed and holy is he, verse 6, who has part in the first resurrection. Understand, guys, it's all going to be worth it. Everything that we've had to endure in this life and in this world, it's all going to be worth it because you're going to have a part in the first resurrection. Though you may feel persecuted or pressured by the world, you're going to have a great reward. We're going to be caught up with the Lord. We're going to be given glorified bodies where we're going to reign with Christ. And it says we're going to be priests of God. They shall be priests of God at the end of verse 6. And of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So Peter talked about, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. What a special position we've been given as a church. As priests would go before the holy place on behalf of the people, so will we be doing so in the kingdom. We're going to be living the life. LTD, as Ben Corson would say, living the dream, baby. Living the dream, right? That's what's going to be happening for us. Did you want to see that one again? That's what you're looking for. Okay. All right. So verse 7. And understand here, guys, this whole idea of understanding that this life right now is temporary. This is not what we're living for. This is what the hope that martyrs had in allowing them to stay strong, even to the point of death. It's the hope that we must hold on to if we're going to press on in Jesus in these troubling times in which we live. Understanding that this is not my home. This life is not what I'm living for. Oh, there's a future home, a future life, an eternal life that I'm looking forward to. And it's going to be all so worth it. But look at verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So Gog and Magog, now we've seen those terms before in Ezekiel 38, 39. I would say that it's a different situation, or is not referring to that passage in Ezekiel 38, 39. That was a battle that was taking place before the tribulation, or around the beginning of the tribulation. This is something that's taking place after the tribulation. John, I believe, may be using these names, Gog and Magog, just to draw parallels between that battle and this final rebellion against God. The same kind of spirit behind it all. Now, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, people rebelling against God after living in a totally perfect place and enjoying the blessings of God. Many feel, like I said earlier, that if the world were in a state of peace or utopia, that everybody would just be committed to God. No problem. But understand, man is evil because, or they say man is evil because he lives in an evil environment. I'm a sinner because I'm a product of wickedness around me, the trials that I've had to go through. But here, it's going to show, again, like I said, that the heart of the problem is the problem of man's heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? You see. That's why to be a part of God's kingdom, Jesus says what? You must be born again. You must be born again. There must be a transformation that takes place from within the heart and extends outward. Many people think I'm going to be part of the kingdom because of an outward work I've done. It has to take place inwardly first, and the outward follows. So during the millennium, like we've been talking about, there will be an outward righteousness that will be followed. We who are ruling with Christ will be those enforcers of righteousness. But for those who are living in their natural bodies through this 1,000 years, and those who are born during this time, will not necessarily have that inward commitment to the Lord. It'll be followed, but it may not be a transformation work that's taking place within for that inward commitment. And so Satan is going to be allowed to come back onto the scene, stir the pot, throw some fiery darts, and it's going to expose, it's going to show that man needs to be born again, that man needs that work of God to take place from within the heart, you see. That's the key. You can't live a good enough life. You can't say, I'm going to heaven because I do good things and I live a good life. The problem is within the heart. And man is sinful from the core. We're born into that. We receive that nature. And we need to call it to Jesus and ask him to change that, to transform us, to save us from that, to forgive us of our sin and make us new. And when we call out to him, he does that work. He makes us new. If anyone is in Christ, it says, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. If you are in Christ, you see. So Satan is going to do his work. And look at verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, for those who like to spiritualize Revelation, we see the saints are at a literal location. And the enemy is camping around them. This is not some allegorical kingdom here. This is a literal, legitimate place at this point. But once again, notice this. As Satan stirs up, and it's amazing to think that there's going to be an army that Satan is going to gather that's going to be as numerous as the sands on the sea, you know. It's going to be a very large army, a large rebellion that's going to occur. Boggles my mind, but that's the reality here. But again, this is not going to worry or concern God by any means. Because notice what we see here. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There's nothing. Jesus puts down this final resurrection, or insurrection, I should say, with great ease. It's going to be similar to a Ronda Rousey MMA fight. It's over before you know it, you know. It's just done, right? You blink and you're going to miss it. And here's the deal with this situation. God is going to come and bring fire down, and it's going to devour these people. And the devil, it says, is going to be tossed into his final place of torment. Speaking of hell now, the lake of fire, all right? Notice it says where the beast and the false prophet are. Understand this, guys. It doesn't say this is where they were, because in chapter 19 we saw that the Antichrist and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. This is the final place of punishment. It's what we would call as hell. And the Antichrist and the false prophet were the first inhabitants of hell. Hell is not occupied right now by anybody. Those that die apart from faith in God go to a place called Hades. It's a temporary holding place, in a sense. It's still an uncomfortable place, as we read in Luke's gospel, with the rich man and Lazarus and the chasm separating them. It's an uncomfortable place. It's a place of torment, but it's not the final dwelling place. People that die apart from faith in God are in Hades, and eventually, as we're going to see, Hades is going to be given up and placed into the lake of fire. That's the final resting place. Hell, as we like to think of it, is not occupied right now. The first inhabitants will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. And it says at this point, after the 1,000 years, it's where they are, not where they were. You see, there's a lot of people that would like to say, you know, I can't believe in a God that would bring about eternal punishment. I believe in annihilation. I think that the person that dies apart from faith in God is just going to be kind of, you know, vaporized or whatever it is and annihilated, and that's it. He doesn't continue on in everlasting torment. That would be too cruel. But we understand here that the Antichrist and the false prophet are here. Not were. They're not annihilated. They're still there. And it says that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It'd be enough just to say they'll be tormented day and night forever. But it's like forever and ever and ever and ever. Do you get the idea here, guys? You don't want to mess around with this kind of stuff. You don't want to put this stuff off, because understand that the punishment for sin is everlasting. It's everlasting. It's an ongoing place of torment. And God, in his grace, has provided a way of escape for you. It's through his son, Jesus Christ, who died. He took the punishment of God for our sin. He took the judgment of God for our sin, that we could be set free and find life in him, so that we never have to fear anything like this. Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. Here we see the throne of God. It's white, where perfect and pure judgment is executed. And heaven and earth fled away, just the face of God. And those who will be judged, which we'll see will be unbelievers, found no place. So after the 1,000 years, Christ has been reigning on this literal earth. It's been transformed, right? Remember in Romans 8, it tells that all of creation even groans as they're waiting their redemption. All of creation is going to be restored even. It's going to be a perfect place. But after the 1,000-year reign, and after this final rebellion of Satan, this earth is going to be done away. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll get to that next time in our study in Revelation 21. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And so just at sitting on this throne in the face of God, it just caused heaven and earth to flee away. And there's found no place for those that stood before this great white throne judgment here. And this is again for unbelievers. Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So again, like I said, this is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Many of you have heard that term before. You may not have understood what this is all about. There are essentially four judgments that are mentioned in the Bible. Four biblical judgments. Let's look at those, okay? First of all, we see the judgment of the cross. I alluded to that just a minute ago. This is where sin was judged in the body of Jesus Christ. He took him upon himself on the cross, the very wrath of God, the very judgment of God for our sin. He took that for us. So if you place your trust in Jesus for salvation, then understand your sin has already been judged. Amen to that? Your sin has been judged if you are in Christ. There's also the judgment seat of Christ. This is also called the Bema seat. It was where athletes would be crowned after they competed in the games. It's where they would get their reward. So this is not judgment for sin, but for service. This is for believers. This is the judgment seat we stand before when we see Christ, but it's not about salvation. We're not knee-knocking, trembling in this scene. We're like going, okay, you know. This is where, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, everything we've done for the Lord is going to be examined. Whatever was not done for the Lord, done for ourselves in a sense, is going to be burned up. Right? But it says they'll still be saved, but as through fire. So this is the judgment seat of Christ, where we're rewarded for our works. Understand that everything we do, guys, today, for the Lord, you're going to be rewarded for that. Jesus talked to his disciples about, you know, they were faithful in small things, and they'll be given, you know, cities even to rule over. So some of you might be, you know, for your work, ruling like, you know, Vancouver, New York. Some of you might be ruling, you know, Spuzzum or something like that. And I'll be like, well, all right, it's something, I guess. But, you know, so the judgment seat of Christ, you're rewarded. Not for sin, not judged for sin, but for service. And it's for rewards. Then there's the judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel 3 and Matthew 25 describe how Jesus, when he returns, will separate the sheep from the goats. These are those who come through the great tribulation. The sheep are the righteous who will enter into the kingdom of God, and the goats are the unrighteous who will perish. And then we come to this scene now, the great white throne judgment, the fourth major judgment we see biblically. And again, this is for unbelievers, all right? Great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. Nobody that's a believer in Christ will be here. This will be a judgment based on their works, and more specifically, for relying upon their own works. You see, John chapter 6, verse 20-29, we see a scene there where the religious leaders came to Jesus and said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." See, these are people that never believed in the one whom he sent. They never believed in Jesus Christ. They never believed that salvation was in him alone. They're going to be judged for their works or for their lack of works. the right work. Belief in Jesus Christ. This judgment isn't to see if they qualify for salvation or eternal life. This is to pronounce their judgment and their guilt. And the penalty and sentencing is already determined. It'll be hell for eternity. There's no happy endings here at the Great White Throne Judgment. And notice verse 13 and 15. This is what we talked about a little bit ago. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here's where we see the all that have died apart from Christ. And they could be in the sea. Could be a reference to their souls. It could be their those that are in death and in Hades. Right? They're going to be given, brought up to the Great White Throne Judgment. There will be a resurrection of sorts for them. But it results in this second death, you see. Now, some believe that every name is put in this book of life that we read about. Every name from the foundation of the world is placed in this book of life, some would say. And a rejection of Jesus leads to having your name blotted out. Look at what we read in some passages, Revelation 3, 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Psalm 69, verse 27 and 28. And add iniquity to their iniquity. And let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. And I'm not saying this dogmatically. This is how it's going to go down. I don't know how the book of life is all going to work. All I know is that my name is in it because I put my trust in Jesus Christ. And it's that easy, guys. There's not some hoops you have to jump through. There's not some, you know, prerequisites that you need. You simply need to put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died for your sin and rose again to give you life. All those that have put their faith in Jesus and in that are in the book of life. And I take great comfort in that. I don't know how it's all going to work. If it's in there and he erases some or he adds them as they get saved. I don't know how it all works. It doesn't matter to me. I know I'm in it. And I hope you are too. All right? So the second death here, like we said, is the second or the final punishment. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. It's appointed for men to die once and then they face the judgment. All right? After a person dies, they are judged. Now, some that die simply move on to everlasting life. But some that die await their final judgment where they will receive eternal damnation. That's the second death. Remember the saying, if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die only once. Think about that if you haven't heard that before. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you die only once. If you're born twice, how are you born twice? Well, physical birth, and then you're born again, spiritually, of the heart. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter in the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. And if you're born twice, physically, and then spiritually in Christ, you're only going to die once. You're going to die physically, but then you're going to move on to eternal, everlasting life. If you're only born once, well, you're going to die physically, and then you're going to be brought up from death and Hades, brought before the Great White Throne Judgment to be pronounced with your guilt and judged, and you're going to die again. Eternal damnation, the second death. But understand, guys, this is not the heart of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, when he talked about hell. A lot of people think, oh, I can't believe in a God that would create hell and send people to hell. Listen, hell has been created for Satan and his demons. This is not something that God has preordained for man. This is a result of man's rebellion to God. But hell, the lake of fire, was created for Satan and his workers. But for God to be a good God, evil and wickedness needs to be judged. You see? And we cry at that, people rail at that. They go, oh no, I can't believe God would do that. But if they hear of a judge doing that in a court of law, letting a a rapist or a murderer go free because he just is having a warm spot in his heart for that guy? They're going to cry out, go, that judge is corrupt. That judge is wrong. He cannot do that. But it's what they expect of God. They want God to do the same thing. But God is not a good God if he lets people go free. Sin needs to be punished. But he has given every person a way out. He's given every person a free gift of salvation. Do you understand how good that is? And I'm so glad that the way to salvation is an easy one. He's not complicated it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes in him. Again, believes that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross to forgive you of your sin, who rose again to prove that life is in him. The way is easy. And I pray that nobody here today is sitting on the fence after what we've been looking at here. That nobody's waffling back and forth going, well, you know, I kind of hear what you're saying, but I'm still just kind of holding on to my life because I'm just comfortable with where I'm at. I'm still not sold on this whole Jesus thing. Ma'am, I just simply call out to you to say, don't put this off, guys. Because you never know when you're going to have that opportunity to get right with God. He's provided the way. You don't know if you're going to make it home today after church. I'm sorry, that's pretty morbid, isn't it? But we don't have any guarantees in this life. That's all I'm trying to say. We don't have any guarantees in this life. And those that are waiting, holding off, thinking, oh, there'll be another day. We do not know that. And as we've been looking through the book of Revelation, Jesus may be coming back anytime now. It's an interesting thing that as we look at the history of the world, and the present state for that matter, I believe the world is about 6,000 years old. That's not what the schools will teach, and definitely not what evolutionists will believe, but I believe in a young earth about 6,000 years old, somewhere around there. But if you go back to the beginning and trace the genealogy starting from Adam, you'll go back about 6,000 years to the beginning in the Garden of Eden. And now, it's very interesting to see that the Bible has established this 6 plus 1 idea, the standard of 6 plus 1. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. Till the land for 6 years, leave it alone on the seventh. Could it be that we are entering into this 7,000th year in the history of this world? 7,000th year of the history of the world, the time when all things need, in God's eyes, to come to a glorious rest. Perhaps the millennial rest. It's an interesting theory, something to think about. I say a lot to say, I believe we're right around the corner from seeing the things of Revelation really begin to unfold. It's a scary and wicked place to live, but an exciting time to live, isn't it? As we await the return of the Lord, and I pray that you are ready to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you are ready to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, to reign and rule with him for those 1,000 years. He's given you every opportunity to be right with him. It's through trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Don't put that off any longer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together today to talk about such an incredible and glorious event like the millennial reign of Christ, where you are going to be back on this world reigning for 1,000 years with us. Believers, saved ones, the church at your side, reigning and ruling with you. What a glorious day that is going to be. Lord, I pray that our hearts would just be full of anticipation and excitement. But may they also be full of passion and compassion for the world around us to know that there are people hurting all around us. There are people without hope. And we have the good news to give them. Lord, I pray that you would use us, that you would stir our hearts, that you would excite us to get out into this world and to share this good news, to share with people that there is hope. And that hope lies within you, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the ruler of this world. Lord, may you save people. Lord, may you use us to plant the seed, some to water. May you use us to evangelize in this world that others might be a part of this great kingdom that you have in store. So use us, Lord. Use this church. Help us to not just be growing in you and in your word, but to be active in your word, living it out and sharing it with others. Strengthen us to do so. We thank you, Lord, for your love, for your grace. Thank you that you've taken the judgment on the cross for us, that we wouldn't have to bear it, that we can be set free and have life in you. And just await now all that you have for us. We're so grateful and so blessed. Lord, this Thanksgiving weekend, may it all the more be a week of Thanksgiving as we look at what we have in you and all that you are to us. And we pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen.